The sermon I am reading today comes to us from the Reverend Ted Gray from the Reformed, the United Reformed Church of America. It is based on the text that Mike read earlier, being 2 Corinthians chapter 1, to verses 12 to 24, with probably the key verse being verse 20, where it reads, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him we have uttered our amen to God for his glory." Before I'll start, I'll just open with a word of prayer for his blessing on this reading. Lord, we ask if you can bless this message. May it be an encouragement and comfort to us all as we hear your gospel preach. Strengthen me as I deliver this message in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon is entitled, "The Certainty of God's Promises." Early on in my life as a parent, I learned not to make promises to my children. I learned that some of the most heart-wrenching words from a little child are, "But Dad, you promised." I learned instead to say, "Maybe we can go to the baseball game. Maybe we can play Junior Monopoly tonight. Maybe we can order pizza for supper." But in each case, it wasn't a promise, it was a maybe. I've learned, and I'm sure you have, that things come up that force a change of plans, causing a promise that had been made to be broken. That has undoubtedly happened in your life, just as has happened in mine. And that is what happened to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle had planned to visit Corinth again after he had gone to Macedonia, but circumstances prevented him from making it back to Corinth. That is the situation that he was explaining in verses 15 to 17. He writes, "I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and return to you from Macedonia, and then to have you help me on my way to Judah. When I planned this, I did I do it lightly? Or did I make my plans in a worldly manner that in the same breath I said yes, yes, then I really meant no, no?" Paul's plans didn't pan out, and because of that, some of the Christians were saying he's fickle. He says yes, yes, and no, no, in the same breath. And the apostle is replying to that charge by saying, in effect, that is not true. "I gave careful thought and planning to the visit, but other things came up that were beyond my control. When circumstances changed, I realized a letter would be more suitable than a visit at this time." And then, after explaining his own actions, he shifts attention from himself to the Lord as he does so. He focuses on the certainty of every promise that God has given. In our text, in verse 20, he writes, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." We may fail to come through with our promises. Sometimes not enough thought is put into what is promised. At other times, a promise is given that we think we can easily fulfill, but then we find out we don't have the means to fulfill what we had promised to do after all. And at other times, circumstances shift and change. Those circumstances are beyond our control, leaving us unable to fulfill the promise that we made. But this is not the case with the Lord. His promises never fail. And that is true for every promise that he has made. You undoubtedly noticed in verse 20 how he says, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." In other words, it is not as though just some of the promises of God come true, but each and every promise that he has made will be fulfilled. The Old Testament believers certainly recognize this. Consider Joshua chapter 21. It declares, "Not one of God's good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All come to pass." And a couple chapters later in Joshua 23, as Joshua realizes that his days on earth has come to a close, he tells the people, "And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and soul, all of you, that not one of the words has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one has failed." God's people in every era have recognized the certainty of God's promises. When Solomon gave his benediction in 1 Kings chapter 8, he says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promises that he spoke by Moses, his servant." Since the promise given in the Old Testament were fully kept, we have great assurance knowing that God will keep all the great and precious promises that we read in the New Testament as well. The one reason why is nothing is impossible for God. Circumstances that we find overwhelming and situations that we see as impossible pose no problem for the Lord. Nothing can thwart God. Nothing can keep him from fulfilling his promises that he made. There is no circumstances beyond his control. As Psalm 33 puts it, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purpose of his heart through all generations." People of faith have always realized this truth. In Romans chapter 4, we read how Abram was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised to do. Abram had saving faith in Christ. For as Jesus said, "Abram rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." But even though Abram, along with other believers in the Old Testament, saw Christ, they saw him with an eye of faith. They did not have the full revelation of him that we have as we look back on the life of Jesus. For instance, we know his words to the disciples when they expressed doubt that anyone could be saved. You recall that Jesus had told them that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to be saved. When they expressed their shock, he reminded them, and reminds us, "What is impossible with man is possible with God," Luke chapter 8. One of the reasons why nothing is impossible for God, except, of course, sin, is because God's promises are grounded in Christ. Our text tells us, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." We know that Christ sacrificed his life on the cross of Calvary so that our sins can be forgiven. But he also allowed himself to be crucified so that the promises of his heavenly Father will be willed to all who believe in him for salvation. The death and subsequent resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ legally puts all promises of the Father into our possession. The very word testament in the Bible refers to promises. When someone dies, we speak of our last will and testament. Whatever is promised in that last will becomes the legal possessions of those who are named in the will. And the same is true with the promises of God. The promises of God the Father are legally willed to all who believe in the sacrificial death and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 makes that abundantly clear. It says, "In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is only enforced when someone has died." Many of your parents have your house in your will. You leave your house and your material possessions to those who are named in the will. In much the same way, our heavenly home is listed in the last will and testament of Jesus. He fulfills the promise of his Father that he who believes in the Son will have an everlasting home in heaven, and that will of the Father is put into effect by the sacrificial death of his Son. You see, the promises of God the Father hinge on the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is why our text says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Jesus died and rose again to save us from our sins. But also through his death, all the promises of God the Father are willed to us, including the promise of everlasting life in our heavenly home. Every Sunday we profess in the Apostle Creed that we believe in life everlasting. It is a focal point of Christ's redeeming work and is a great comfort to those who have saving faith in Christ alone. The Heidelberg Catechism also addresses that belief in question and answer 58. What does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Answer: even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after his life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has ever imagined, a blessedness of which to praise God eternally. One of the many scriptures which support the teaching of the Catechism is 1 John 2, and this is what he has promised us, even eternal life. The promise of God is that we have eternal life both here and now and throughout eternity in all its fullness, in a heavenly home not built with human hands. We have a home in heaven which is perfect because the architect and builder of a heavenly home is God himself. But the only way that this home in heaven is willed to us and to me is through the perfect life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the glorious gift of saving faith in him alone for salvation. Shortly after World War II ended, John Peterson, a well-known hymn writer, brought a hymn about heaven to his publisher. The hymn was about heaven and was titled Beyond the Sunset Mountains. The editor at the publishing house looked over it. We would like to use it, he said, but we have one suggestion. Can you take out this reference to Christ and expand a little more on heaven itself? Heaven without Jesus? Never, said Peterson, as he brought the hymn to another publisher. He was already forming the words of a new hymn entitled, I Have No Song to Sing But That of Christ, My King. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and certainly include the greatest of all promises, the promise of our heavenly home in the blessedness of everlasting life that we will share in the glory yet to be revealed. There is no greater promise than the promise of salvation. Yet, from that grand promise springs many other promises of God, including the provision of our daily need. Since our God has promised us an eternal home in heaven, we can be sure that he will meet our every need as we live in our earthly homes here below. Yet often, even the most sincere and strong Christian anxiously wonders how God will meet their needs. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were on 95th Street waiting for the red light to change by the Southwestern Highway. It was close to 5 o'clock and both the 95th Street and Southwest Highway were backed up, clogged with traffic. You could see some of the people were agitated, waiting for the light, but above the maze of traffic there were two blackbirds on a telephone wire looking down on the traffic below. Whenever I see a couple of birds sitting so peacefully on a telephone wire while all the people below are so agitated and anxious, I'm reminded of an old illustration. The old illustration has some setting as to what my wife and I saw, or the same setting. All the people are anxious and agitated while two birds are perched peacefully above on a wire. In the illustration, one of the birds says to the other, I wonder why all those people look so anxious and agitated. The other bird thinks it over for a moment and then thoughtfully replies, maybe they don't have a heavenly Father who feeds them and cares for them the way we have. How did Jesus put it in Matthew 6? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Or in the words of the hymn writer, be not displayed, whatever betide. God will take care of you beneath his wings of love abide. God will take care of you. That too is one of the many promises of God. And all his promises, without exception, are fulfilled in Christ. The promise also includes the promise that God will deliver us through times of affliction. God has never promised that we won't experience affliction and trial. Living as sinners in a fallen world makes affliction and trial inevitable in our life, in your life and mine. But God gives this promise in Psalm 43. A righteous man may have troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. That promise even includes deliverance from the last great affliction, physical death. You know the words of the familiar psalm printed on almost every funeral bulletin. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We are comforted by God throughout the afflictions of life and even the sorrow of death because of yet another promise, the promise that God will never leave us or forsake us. In Isaiah 43, we read this promise of God. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And though the rivers and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Before ascending into heaven, Jesus gave the same promise in Matthew 28 and said, and surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And writing under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the promise of our God. Nothing will ever separate us from his love. God's promise is that you will stand firm in Christ, and he guarantees it by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. As in verse 21 and 22 puts it, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So the question is, how will we respond to such a God? First, we must believe the promise of God. That is, after all, exactly what people of faith in the biblical record did. They not only heard of the promises of God, they took them to heart and believed them. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews gives us example after example of people who believed in the promises of God. Because they took those promises to heart, their lives changed eternally. In Hebrews 11, we are told, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And throughout the rest of the chapter, we read how people responded to the promises of God by taking them to heart and believing them, no matter the cost. One of the examples is that of the father of faith, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah. In Hebrews 11, describes how by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. She considered him faithful who had promised. How about you? Do you consider him who has given you the promise recorded in the Holy Scriptures to be faithful? Do you believe that he is all-powerful and therefore able to fulfill the promises that he has made? Do you have assurance by grace through faith in Christ alone that you have been forgiven your sins and granted eternal life? And further, do you believe the very promise that promise God has made is indeed yes in Christ? If so, then the second response is to speak the Amen to the glory of God. This is how a text puts it, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the Amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. Amen means truly, or in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, this is sure to be. If we have truly taken to heart the promise of God, knowing they are certain to be fulfilled because of Christ, then speak the Amen to the glory of God. It is a tragedy when people to whom God has made such great and precious promises secured by the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of his Son walk around with long faces instead of joyful praise and adoration. If you know by saving faith the promises of God for everlasting life, as well as the other promises he has given, then speak the Amen to the glory of God. Be a joyful Christian filled with praise. That is, after all, the purpose of our lives as God's redeemed people. For in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Or in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man, what is the chief end of man? Our purpose for living is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And as you live to the praise of God's glorious grace, stay immersed in God's promise book, the Holy Bible. It is the Bible that we read all these wonderful promises of God, because we live in a sinful and a hostile, sinful world. And because we can easily become discouraged, it is crucial to read and reread the promises of God in his word. Psalm 19 describes the beauty of God's word as it summarizes his precepts, ordinances, and commands and statutes. Then the psalmist points out, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, in keeping them is a great reward. Likewise, in 2 Peter chapter 1, describes how the Bible contains the precious promises of God. The Bible is the most valuable possession we have on earth, for it is God's written word to us. The Holy Spirit applies that word to the hearts and lives of his people, imparting the gift of eternal life and all the blessings that flow from it, just as God has promised. But unfortunately, so often God's book of promises, which contains this warning given in love, is closed, collecting dust. Years ago, a man was promised a great inheritance by his aunt. She assured him that after her final expenses were paid, he would be the beneficiary of her will. But when the elderly aunt died and was buried, all the man received was an old family Bible and a few dollars. He put the dollars away in a drawer, and he stashed the Bible in a trunk in the attic. He figured that his aunt was either poorer than anyone thought, or just unable to follow through on her promises. Years passed by. His health was failing, and he was planning to move in with his son. As he packed the few belongings together, he came across the Bible in the trunk in the attic. As he leafed through it, he found banknotes scattered throughout the pages. He found over $5,000, a substantial inheritance in those days, tucked between the pages of that old Bible. In this book, God has given us there's so many promises. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. They are indeed more precious than gold, much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Is your Bible still tucked away in the attic, so to speak? Is it collecting dust throughout the week? Or have you taken this book of promise to heart, believing the promises by faith in Jesus Christ, finding them more precious than gold? And does your life, as well as your words, speak amen to the glory of his praise and to his honor? May that truly be the story of your life and of my life this day and always. Amen.